if it's even today, as I preach about the curse, you would help me to overcome the effects of it. My sin, my brokenness, that you would apply the gospel to the heart of us all, that you would open the eyes of those who are blind and the ears of those who are deaf, that you would teach us what it means to have a relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ, that you would teach us what it means to deal with the consequences of our sin. In your name we pray all these things. Amen. If you're visiting today, I'm about 6 weeks into a series on the book of Genesis. I started the book of Genesis with chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll continue through until Christmas. I'll probably get to about chapter 6, I'm guessing. In order to bring you up to speed on where we are today, we just sort of jumped in. If you're, you know, if you're visiting again, you know, the first thing you get here is cursing today. And I've got to bring you up to speed in order to tell you why we're here. If you understand the purpose of the book of Genesis, it would help. What is the purpose of this whole book? It's very simple. The purpose of the book of Genesis, it was written in order to remind Israel of this thing called the gospel. What was the gospel to Israel? Well, the gospel to Israel was simply this. You see, they had been born in Egypt, they were in oppression in Egypt, and they were enslaved in Egypt, and they cried out to God, and God promised them. He said, I will deliver you from Egypt, out of your bondage and oppression, and I promise you that I will finish the job and get you into the land of Canaan. So there will be ultimate deliverance. And in the process, between Egypt and Canaan, I will never let you go. Now we know what happened in the wilderness with Israel. They followed idols, they followed everything except God. Why? Because they didn't believe His promise when He said, I'll never let you go. Basically, their lives were defined by covering their own butts, if you will. Now, the gospel for us is the very same thing. Jesus says that all of us were born in Egypt, except He uses a different term for that. He says sin. He says anyone who has sinned is a slave to sin. But the promise of the gospel is that if you trust Jesus, He will deliver you from your sin, from Egypt, and get you to the promised land. Complete deliverance from your sins. And in the meantime, between Egypt and between the promised land, guess what Jesus promises you? That He'll never let you go. And so you've got to understand that when I talk about this thing called the gospel, that that's what I mean, because you'll hear that word thrown around quite a bit. So in the book of Genesis, thus far, what has happened? We saw God intervene into chaos with the word of His power. That's what He does in our lives. He intervenes into the chaos of our lives with His very word, and His word is a person. It's Jesus. And we saw in the days of creation that God intervenes into chaos, but then He brings everything into order. That's what He does in your life. He intervenes into the chaos in your life, and He never lets you go, and He promises that I'm going to continue to order you until you're brought to perfection. And then, things got a little messy because Adam and Eve were created. The man and the woman. Remember, He created them, and it says He created them in His image, that they were like Him, and their job was to be fruitful and multiply and to work the garden and basically have a relationship with God. And we know from 2 or 3 weeks ago that that didn't work out exactly the way God planned it. Or at least the way it was stated. What happened? The serpent came into the garden and God said to Adam and Eve, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent came, and what did Eve do? Eve succumbed to temptation and she tasted of the fruit. She gave some to her husband and they fell. And last week we saw the results of the fall. God came into the garden and He said, Adam and Eve, where are you? You've eaten of the tree I told you not to eat. And did Adam and Eve just come clean? No, they didn't come clean. Who did Adam blame on the fall? Adam blamed the woman. And he blamed God. He said, this woman who you put here with me, it's your fault and it's her fault that I ate of the fruit. Yeah, sure, I ate it, but it's not really my fault. And what did he say to the woman? Eve, what is this you have done? And she said, it was the serpent. It's the serpent's fault. And so what does God do? God arrests the situation, and He begins by giving them a promise, because He's getting ready to tell them the consequences. This week, we're going to look at this thing called consequences of your sin. But what did we see last week? That before God doles out the consequences for our sin, He always precedes it with promise. And so last week, He started, and He said, okay, here are going to be the consequences for all your sin, but before you have consequences, let me remind you that you're not kicked out of the house. Let me remind you of the promise. Remember last week the promise was in 3:15 that there will be the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That ultimately good in the person of Jesus will win out over evil in the person of Satan. That that ultimately good in the person of Jesus and those who would trust him will win, and ultimately evil and the people who will not trust Jesus will not win. That's the promise, and if you trust me, I'll never let you go. That's where we are this morning. So now we have to look at and see what the consequences to sin are. And first of all, if you're a note taker, you might want to write this down. The consequences of our sin are a kindness from God. The consequences to our sin are a kindness from God that remind us of our need for the gospel. Okay. The consequences are a kindness. And we're going to look at the consequences today. We're going to look at them with the man, and we're going to look at them with the woman, and we're going to look at their response to their consequences. Looking first at the woman, because that comes first. Look at verse 16. To the woman, God said, as he's doling out consequences, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what are the consequences of sin for the woman? The consequences of sin for the woman hit her right where she lives. They hit her in the places where her whole being is defined. And they hit her where? In the area of motherhood and in the area of her relationships with men. Okay? Now, we know from Proverbs 31 and from the rest of the Bible that God certainly has nothing against women being professional. And we know that the Bible, in fact, affirms women, you know, being professional and being successful. Remember Proverbs 31, she buys a field, she does all these things. That the Bible does not have anything to say negatively about a woman being professional and being successful and making money and doing all these things that a man could do. But what the Bible does say is that if you're a woman, you were given one thing that a man can never have. And it was one thing that at least is part of why you were created. And what is that? To have babies. No matter if you're a feminist, no matter who you are, if you're a woman, you have something that no man can never have, and that is the ability to have a child. And the first thing that God does is he strikes Eve right there. Actually, he doesn't strike her. He just says, this is the consequence of what you have done. That this thing that was supposed to be joyful. Remember, God gave Eve to Adam in order to help him. To help him do what? To populate the earth with his image. And he says, the very thing that I've created you to do and to have joy in doing is now going to be troublesome to you. This very thing of having children. Now, as you think about this, it would be very easy to say, oh, so that's where pain came from in labor. Well, it's much bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. Basically, what he's talking about here is he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Well, it doesn't hurt to conceive. What is he talking about? In Hebrew, this is what they call synecdoche. It's a part for a whole. This whole thing of parenthood is now going to be difficult. This whole thing of motherhood is now going to be difficult. Where at once it would have been utter joy, now it is going to be interlaced with pain and difficulty. Now, what does that mean? It means that the turmoil of being a mother and a father never ends. You know, I never understood this until I had kids, and then I had an experience in Atlanta. Judy and I had Abby and Flannery. Abby was about two, and I think Flannery was one. We were in Atlanta, and a friend of ours came down with stomach cancer. He was 39 years old, and his odds for living from the very beginning were very slim. And as we watched him die, it was unbelievable to watch his parents in this. You see, his parents were in their 70s. And I can remember before this, I would always go home to Judy, and whenever the girls would act up or they would pitch a temper tantrum or they would do something nasty, whatever they would do, I would always joke around and say, yep, 16 more years, they're out of here. 17 more years, that's all we have to put up with this. And then I remember going to Robert's hospital room day after day and seeing his 70-year-old parents. And I'll never forget the day he died, walking in there and seeing his parents well into their 70s weeping. Now, why were they weeping? Because he was their son. You see, that never changes. What this is talking about is that you are now, you're going to have children, and now there is going to be trouble. The very things that were going to bring you joy are now going to bring you turmoil, and that's not because they're bad. It's because this is a hard place to live now. You see, think about it before. Before, the situation was the perfect woman brought perfect children into a perfect world. That's pretty good odds. But now what God is saying, a broken and sinful woman are going to bring broken and sinful children into a broken and sinful world. The odds for you having complete and utter joy in that situation are nil. That you're always going to have trouble with your children. Okay? So now some of you are out here thinking, well, I'm single, so when I get married, I just won't have children. I'll fix that. I won't have any problems. But guess what? It's not that easy. Because guess where the other part of the curse affects? It certainly affects parenting, but the other thing it affects is just the marriage in general. Look at what it says in verse 15. He says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Okay? What does this mean? You know, some commentators say this has to do with sex. I don't buy it. Because no husband would look at a wife who wanted to have sex all the time as a curse, okay? There's something else going on here. And basically what's going on here is that he's saying this desire, if you look at the next chapter, God uses the same word when he talks to Cain, and he says, sin desires you. Do not let it master you. And what he's talking about is control. He says to the woman, from now on, because of sin, you're going to desire, you will want to control your husband. And when it says he will rule over you, what that means is he's not going to let it happen. Let me put that in layman's terms. If you're married, don't be surprised if you fight a lot. Okay? Why? Because what has sin done? Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and the relationship was perfect. They were complementary. They both had different roles. They had different jobs. But they were completely and utterly equal. And that was unheard of in the ancient Near East. No ancient Near Eastern culture would have a creation story, would tell that women are exactly equal to men. And what God says is that what sin has done is taken this perfect relationship and it has screwed it all up. Now, woman, your desire is going to be for control in this relationship, and the man is just simply not going to let it happen. So what now has happened to the perfect harmonious relationship? There's no more perfection. There's no more harmony. In fact, there's nothing but conflict. Have any of you seen, I watched this week The War of the Roses with Kathleen Turner and Michael Douglas. That is one of the most depressing movies of all. I think I'm going to start using it in premarital counseling. If you've not seen The War of the Roses, Danny DeVito, it opens up and Danny DeVito is a divorce lawyer and he's counseling this very young, sort of pimply-faced man who wants to get a divorce. And he says, let me tell you a story about the roses. And then it flashes back to Oliver and Barbara Rose, Michael Douglas and Kathleen Turner. Remember, they meet in Nantucket, and they have a beautiful meeting, and it's very romantic, and they have great sex. Everything is fine until they get married. And then they get married. And you can see it coming because he is very controlling, and she is very disrespectful. And so during the whole movie, it just escalates and escalates and escalates until finally she says, I want a divorce. And they had bought this beautiful house, and she said, all I want out of the divorce is I want the house. And just to make her angry, just to spite her, he says, you'll never get this house. I'm just not going to give it to you. And so what do? They begin to fight over the house. And it escalates and escalates and escalates until finally the house is destroyed and they are dead. They kill each other. Then it flashes back to Danny DeVito and the young lawyer, or the young man who wants a divorce. And Danny DeVito says to him a couple of beautiful lines. He says, let me tell you the moral of the story. The moral of the story is this. There's no such thing as a civilized divorce. And he said, now here's my counsel. I want you to go home and be generous to the point of night sweats. You see, he's right. But I would say the gospel preacher would tell you this, if you're married, you need to go home today and you need to believe the gospel to the point of night sweats. What do I mean by that? You see, if you get married, why is there any conflict in marriage? There's conflict in marriage because you have just joined two people who are completely convinced that the only person who is ever going to look out for them is themselves. The woman at the core of her being does not believe that this man is really going to take care of her, and the man at the core of his being does not really believe that the woman is going to take care of him. And so what do? They go through marriage sort of giving a little bit but taking a lot, giving a little bit but taking a lot, and neither one of them is willing to ever give up completely and give up totally and completely submit to the other person. Where does the gospel come in? You see, the gospel comes in is you say that I've trusted Jesus, and since I've trusted Jesus, Jesus will never divorce me. Jesus will never leave me. Jesus will never let me go. And in as much as I trust Jesus, I can give myself up to my husband. And as much as I trust Jesus, I can give myself up to my wife. You see, unless you believe, the gospel is the only hope for your marriage. Because the gospel is the only thing that anchors you. Because unless you're anchored in the gospel, you have every right to think that you're the only person that is going to cover your butt. Because you're right, you are the only person. And what the gospel says is trust Jesus. If you're a Christian and you don't trust your husband, your real problem is you don't trust Jesus, you see. And if you're a Christian and you don't trust your wife, your real problem, the bottom line is not that you don't trust your wife, you don't trust Jesus. Because you don't think that Jesus is going to see you through this thing called your marriage. And the problem isn't just with marriage, because it moves on. Let's continue on and see how this all affects Adam. Look at what happens to Adam in verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." What's the problem with Adam? What was God's original intention for Adam, for the man? He created him. And he put him in the garden to work. But God's intention for Adam is that he would work. You know, if you read any pop psychology books, they will say that men are defined more than anything else by their work. You know, we say that all the time. You know, we ask when a man meets a man, he says, "What do you do? Who are you?" "Tom Allen, I'm a pastor." "Who are you?" And what does he do? He's taken this thing for Adam that was worship. Remember, his work was worship in the garden because there was no church. He just went to work every day and it was worship. And he said, "Adam, the thing now that was going to be the most fulfilling to you, the thing now that was going to be your primary avenue through which you worshiped, is now cursed. Now it's going to be toil." You see, before, your environment was very controlled and predictable. Think about Eden. Think about what a sham job that was. Perfect garden, completely controlled environment, and God said, "You just have to go in and keep it. Just maintain it." He says, that which was in control and predictable is now forevermore going to be out of control and unpredictable. Is that not the problem with your job? Is that not the problem with your life? All of human existence can be almost defined by trying to maintain or get control. And God says, from now on, you're never going to be in control. You can have the best investment strategies, you can have the best job, you can have the best anything, and guess what? The market can still crash. Guess what? Your company can still fail. Why is that? It's because of the fall. It's because of this thing called sin. I watched another Michael Douglas movie this week, Falling Down. Have you seen that one? If The War of the Roses does not depress you enough, get Falling Down, and that'll take you right to the bottom where you should be. I'm kidding. Falling Down is about your average white guy. Remember Michael Douglas? He's your just average white guy with a crew cut and a white shirt with short sleeves and a tie and a pocket protector. He loses his job. He loses his wife. And his car breaks down in the middle of 100-degree weather in the middle of Los Angeles. And he decides he's walking home. And remember the whole movie. He runs into Hispanics and he runs into African Americans. He runs into all these people. And his frustration just keeps escalating until finally he begins to kill people. He goes postal, if you will. And by the end of the movie, he's just completely out of control, and Robert Duvall is the good cop who has chased him down to this pier, and he has a pistol on him, and he says, "Freeze, or I'm going to have to shoot." And Michael Douglas looks up and he says, "Am I the bad guy here? How did all this happen?" Now, you see, if I'd have been Robert Duvall, I'd have said, "No, you ever read the Bible?" "I'll tell you how it happened. Adam and Eve ate the apple. And they fell, and sin has brought all this frustration and toil into all of our lives." It's very interesting because the tagline underneath on the box to the video says, "In this provocative thriller asks the question, are we falling apart? As if we've ever been together." Think about the history of the world. Have we ever been together, or have we constantly been grappling to control our environment, control things, control our situations? And what the curse says is it's never going to happen. You are never going to be in control. Ever. What is the last thing he says to Adam? "From dust you were taken, Adam, and to dust you will return." Now think about that statement, because what were Adam and Eve trying to do through the fall? They're trying to be like God. They're trying to become gods themselves. And God, the one who's really in charge, says, "Adam, you're not God. In fact, you're going to return to the same dust that I took you from." And now the big question is, here's the million-dollar question, is God has said, "Here are the consequences to your sin, Eve. Here are the consequences to your sin, Adam. What is it going to be now? How are they going to respond? How would you respond? How do you respond to the consequences of your sin?" Because all of us sin, and all of us have to deal with the consequences. And the big question that comes next is, how do you respond? What could Adam have said? He could have said, "Man, that's it. We're toast. My life is miserable. I've got no hope. I've got nothing. Eve, I want a divorce. I don't want to be with you. You're the one who brought this all upon me." Anything could have happened. But Adam responds the right way. Okay. Look at what happens next. Look at his response. In verses 20 through 24. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he be put his hand out and take also the tree of life and eat and take and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What was Adam's response? His response was to act in faith. Adam's response was to act in faith. Because what did Genesis 3:15 say? Genesis 3:15, at the beginning of all these consequences, at the beginning of the curse, God said, he promised them, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so what Adam says, after all the cursing is done, after all the consequences are doled out, Adam says to God, or he looks to Eve, and he says, "I'm going to change your name." Actually, her name was not even Eve until this point. From woman to Eve. Why? Because you are the mother of all living. God promised there would be a seed. So Adam has to look and he say, well, he promised there would be a seed. So if there's going to be a seed, in spite of all the consequences, in spite of how hard life is going to be, God is going to be faithful to his promise. So I can therefore step out and go ahead and name Eve the mother of all living. That there's hope here. In the midst of all these consequences, there is hope. And what is God's response to Adam's act of faith? It says that God clothed them. God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Remember how they were clothed before? Who clothed Adam and Eve before? They ate of the tree, knew how sinful and broken they were, and they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. And did it work? Did it cover their nakedness? Was God fooled when he came to the garden? No. They were completely naked and completely ashamed. And now Adam says, "God, I'm going to believe your promise that you will see us through all of this." And God says, now I will clothe you. I will give you the kind of clothes that really cover you. And you see, that's the gospel response. That is the gospel in a nutshell. God comes to all of us in our brokenness and says, you are broken and you are sinful. How are you going to deal with that? Are you going to spend your whole life covering it up? Are you going to spend your life trying to sew together fig leaves that really, if you look at them from afar, are really a sham? Or would you trust Jesus? Would you trust my Son that He has died and He has paid for every one of your sins, that He has taken care that in spite of all the consequences, you'll never get kicked out of the house? And if you trust my Son, I will cover you. And I will give you robes of righteousness. I will give you robes. I will give you the same clothes my Son wears, and the clothes my Son wears are completely acceptable in my sight. That's what you've got to ask yourself. Do I believe that? Now, the interesting question for me is, Adam responded in faith. God covered him with skins. Why does He still kick him out of the garden? Did you ever think about that? You would think, well, okay, I trusted. Now everything is going to be cool, right? It's not. He still kicks them out of the garden. And the question is why? And the answer, I think, is pretty simple. Because you see, after the fall, after Adam responded in faith, Adam and Eve now had to live the same way that you and I have to live every day. By faith. You see, in the garden, where things were relatively cushy, they didn't really have to have, did they have to have faith for anything? They didn't. But outside of the garden, remember I said consequences are a kindness. Outside of the garden, Adam now had to wake up every morning and preach the gospel to himself. Outside of the garden, Adam had to wake up and say, oh my God, I don't know if this is going to work, but God, you promised it would. I don't know if I'm going to go out and get fired today. But you promised me you would never let me go, even if I do get fired. I don't know if any of the things I plant are going to grow, but you promised me that my children would be fed. And Eve had to wake up. She had to preach the gospel to herself. She had to wake up and say, God, I had the worst husband who ever lived. And yet you promised you would never let me go. My sons, think about the grief that Eve must have gone through. Her first two children, one of them kills the other, and the other is banned forever. That could not have been a fun thing for a mother to see. And Eve and Adam had to believe the gospel every day of their lives because of the consequences of sin. And because of the consequences of sin, that's exactly where you and I are. You have to wake up and you have to say, God, you promised you would never let me go. Jesus has paid for all of my sins, and no matter what happens today, if my job crashes, if the market crashes, if my husband leaves, no matter what happens, you will not leave me. Do you believe that? Think about that. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, I pray that you would simply apply the gospel to our hearts, that you would see fit to make us understand what it means to be married to a husband who is always faithful, what it means to be kicked out of the garden but not kicked out of the house. I pray that you would simply apply these things to our hearts. In your name, amen. Every week at Grace...